Morning, everyone. As Brother Gary has mentioned, I think he sent out to everybody, today is the day that we're going to have our communion service, and this is the first time in a year.
Yes.
I guess last time we did it this time last year, year and a half. That's right. We didn't do it after the COVID started last year, so it's been a year and a half. So I'll stand a little while, and then we'll take a quick little break and go into our communion service. It's an important part of our service, and it's important we make sure that we observe it, and I'm glad we get back into it. It's one thing that differentiates the Old Baptist Church from other churches, but it's one of the most solemn ceremonies that I believe that we have. I know that, you know, there are people that would make fun of it, but they haven't seen it, and they haven't seen it in practice like the Scripture calls for it, or they wouldn't be that way. You know, the two of the most dramatic events that we have in life are when we're born and when we die. Those are the two primary things we have that there's that probably impact you the greatest is the time that you're born and then the time that you die. And there's a lot of irony in those two events, is because from what Scripture tells us, we worship them backwards. You know, when somebody's born, we get excited and, you know, we congratulate the mother, and the father's passing out cigars, and we give candy and flowers to the mother, and it's a real happy time. If you look at it from the eyes of the child that's being born, though, it's one of the most miserable times of his life. Here he's been for the last 9 months. He's been snuggled and good and warm in his mother's womb, and he's got a feeding tube into his belly that he doesn't have to worry about eating. He's fed all the way, all the time. He's good, and he's warm, and he's snug, and you know, if he gets uncomfortable, his mother's rubbing his back and rubbing his feet and scratching his back, and so it's a perfect time. And then suddenly the day comes when his whole world is interrupted, his or her whole world is interrupted, and they shoved out that body, and they come out into the bright lights of the room, and he's got this good feeding cord, and somebody takes it and cuts it off, and now he's got to worry the rest of his life how he's going to eat. You know, and about the time, you know, that happens, well, somebody holds him up in there and whops him on the bottom, makes him cry, and he comes out crying. I mean, he's unhappy. This is miserable for him. His whole world has been destroyed. He now has to try for the rest of his life now. He starts living for the moment until he faces death. You know, now when we die on that end, of course, someone in our family dies, we're sad, we're grieving, we're miserable, we can be hurt, can catch us off guard. We don't like it, we hate it, you know, and we mourn. We have these big services to worry about someone who's dying, and we worry about them. But to the person that's dying, it's probably the best day of their life. It is the best day of their life. Paul told us, you know, that it's, you know, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We're actually better off when we die. That's hard for me to put into my system as a man. When I read about it in the Bible, it makes a lot of sense to me, because if you know it and understand it, you understand why you find out most old Baptists are not afraid of death. It doesn't bother us. It's not that we want to die. We're told to try to live a good, full life. We're told that if we follow the Ten Commandments, especially the one that says, honor your mother and father, your days on the earth will be long. The Lord knows we want to live long. He knows our human nature, and so we're supposed to live long. But we're not supposed to be afraid of death, because we know what's after it is that the minute you close your eyes in death, your soul is immediately transported to heaven. You open your eyes in the presence of your Lord and Savior. Now, you know, sometimes we'll get together and mourn, but the person that's laying in front of us, usually in a casket, is already gone. It's just a lifeless body now, and they're gone because they're in heaven, and we know that the soul never dies. You know, we have this song by Elder S.A. Payne, Oh, How Sweet to Die, Farewell, Vain World. It shows you, I'm glad to get rid of this world. I'm going home, my Savior bids me come, sweet angels beckon from on high, and oh, how sweet to die. Because when you die, your life gets instantly better. You don't go through this anymore. You don't go through this pain and problems of this world. Now, you know, our first instinct is to hold on to this world, but we know that by dying, if you understand what this book teaches you and what Christ did for you, then you don't die. Job talks about, if a man dies, shall he live again? Yes, absolutely. We know he does live again. You actually escape death. David, in his 23rd Psalm, that's what that's about, is dying. That's about when the shepherd leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. That's Jesus leading us through this time of dying. It's a little scary. The valley of the shadow of death was when the shepherd led the sheep up through the mountains. And it gets a little scary going on those mountain ledges and stuff up at the top. But then once you get there, you walk out in this green meadow, you have alpine meadow, you have great stuff to eat, great and pure water to drink. But it's a little scary getting there. Well, that's what Christ does for us. It's a little scary when we think about dying and moving there. But then he leads you through it. He shows you where you're going, and you see it, and you come out on the other side in great shape. Your body then quits decaying from that time forward. So I want to visit with you a little bit this morning about dying. You know, we see so many times in this world, and we've probably seen it, especially this last year with as many deaths as we had from sickness and things. People many times, and you've seen this, they're told about you only have so long to live. You know, hopefully it's a year or 2 years or 5 years or something. Many times it's like it's a matter of days. You may only have a day or a week to live. And my question is, what do you do if you're told that? What do you do if you're told you've only got 48 hours to live? You got just 3 or 4 days to live. What do you do? Well, you know, my instinct as a human being is I get unhappy. I get mad. I don't want to die. I get scared. I don't like this. I don't like what I'm doing. You know, or I just want to say, leave me alone and I'll just go off and die. You know, maybe I'll go get drunk or something and just forget about anything. I don't want to be bothered by it. Don't let me die. What would you do? What would you do if you're told? That's a dramatic time. You know, dying is a dramatic time in anybody's life. You know, we all gather around someone who's dying. We worry about them. We talk about them. We pray for them. We know that even in my business, legal business, a man or a woman's dying words are always important words. You know, if we're about to execute somebody on death row, we always make a big deal out of giving them their last meal. Any prisoner gets within a certain, within reasonableness, gets whatever wish they want for their last meal. I've seen some of them have steaks and some of them have, I want a roll of hamburgers. And I had one man that said, saw one man, he had 10 of these ice cream bars. That's what he wanted for his last wish. We grant things for people's last wish. If you were told you only had a short time to live, you knew how much money, what would you do? How would you act? What would you think about doing? Well, you really don't have to worry and think about it. You've got a how-to book right in front of you. That's the Bible. You know, I saw on the back, I see it every now and then. Excuse me this morning. Every now and then I see on a bumper sticker, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, that's a good example to follow if we know that. What would Jesus do? If you go with me to the, you don't have to go there, but the 13th chapter of John. What would Jesus do if he knew he had a short time to live? John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, fixing to have Passover, and Passover, we came 2 days before he died. So this is 2 days before Jesus would die on the cross. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. 2 days before Passover, Jesus knows, I've got 2 days left. I've got 2 days before I'm going to be put to death. His hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the very end. Well, we have a good example here. The last part of John here, from John 13 through about 19, we have great example of what Jesus did. There's other good versions in Matthew and Mark and Luke too, but I think John has the bigger picture of what Jesus did when he knew he had 2 days to live. And my question is, if you want to know what should I be doing, what would Jesus do? You don't have to wonder what he would do. We're told what he did. First thing he did, he had supper. He ate supper with his closest friends, his family and friends. And that was his disciples. He ate supper with them, and we know that he showed right there the act of humility. He got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. Wash the feet of the people around him. It's not a bad thing to think about. Not a bad thing to think about doing. He showed a great act. It has a lot of lessons in it, including the act of humility. about it's a good time. That's what it's for, is that I'm not any better, you're not any better, none of us are any better than the other. In fact, we're not any better than the least of them, those among us, that we shouldn't get down on our knees and wash the other person's feet. It's a good example in humility. He served the people around him. You know, we're told that we need to get our affairs in order. We're told about, you know, the things that we're supposed to do generally, you know, doctors or lawyers or something will tell you you need to get your affairs in order before you die. I think there's more to do with getting your affairs in order spiritually than there are even physically. It's good to make your funeral plans. I remember my mother, when she knew she was going to die, she made her funeral plans, got my uncle in there, and she gave him the things of how she wanted the funeral. That's a good thing to do. I remember when I was a young boy, my grandfather, Richards, died. He called all us grandsons to his bedside. My older brother was there, and my cousins. There was only three of us grandsons at the time. I was about age four at the time when my grandfather Richards died, and I remember him calling us, and it was a big deal to me. I can remember, and that's what I want to impress on you. It's a big deal to other people when you die. It's a big deal. Other people are worried about you, want to talk to you, and it scares them a little bit when they know that mom or their son or daughter or mother or father or grandfather are about to die. You need to understand that. You think, well, I'm not a big deal. But you are when you die, and you need to understand that role that you have when that's taking place. Jesus did. Jesus made it clear. My grandfather called us in there, and we all said best time. I don't remember a lot about what he said, but he says, I want all of you to be good boys. And that stuck with me, and that's been important to me. That's what my grandfather told me to do on his dying bed. He died before the morning was out, and the next morning came. And that stayed with me. And I was at my bedside when my mother died and when my father died. I remember those instances very well. And a man's dying words truly do have impact in the last things they do. Jesus, the first thing he did is he said, I'm going to bow down and take care of other people. I'm going to humble myself to other people and make other people more important than me. Even though he was the most important one in the room by far, he wanted other people to know that he was willing to serve them. It's a great example. It's a great example for us to give to those around us. Even though when he knew he was about to die, he stated over in Matthew, I believe, that, you know, I'm not worried about what the Jewish people and the Romans are going to do to me. I can call 12 legions of angels and be safe from all this. He chose not to do that. He chose, and there's something in that too. He could have called extraordinary help for himself to keep him from dying. He said, no, he's not going to do that. He was going to die in the way he was intended to die. And he didn't call for extraordinary help. I've witnessed that at times when we go to extraordinary measures to save people. The most extraordinary measure we ought to do is pray. That's what we ought to do. Sometimes we do that, and I understand the desire of the human being to live, but sometimes we need to say, no, I'll put this in the hands of the Lord, and if it's my time to go, I'll go. But we don't go to, a lot of people go to extraordinary, and they spend a lot of money, and they leave a lot of burden on their family, a lot of financial burden on their family, because they want to use every means possible to live, and sometimes that happens, and then the quality of life is not so good. But Jesus here, first of all, he said, I'm not going to employ extraordinary means. I'm not going to call 12 legions of angels, which each legion had about 6,000 in it in Roman days. And so that's 70,000 angels he could have called to save himself. One angel we know could destroy an entire city. He was prepared to destroy Jerusalem one time, and David prayed and asked the Lord not to destroy it. But we know one angel could destroy an entire city. Think of what 70,000 angels could do to protect you. He chose not to employ those extraordinary means. What did he do in those? In that last, he first we served. He dealt a service. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. I'm not going to read them all, but I want to cover a couple of things in here. He first of all, in the end of chapter 13, after he washed their feet, and goes over here and told them that it's one thing we ought to do. He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We ought to do the things he tells us to. And if we do those, we'll be happy. Over here in verse 34, he says, I'm giving you a new commandment given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He asked his people to love each other. You know, somebody on a dying bed can settle a lot of family arguments by telling all the family members they ought to love one another. He said, by this shall all men know ye that you are my disciples if you have loved one another. You know, we're told in this world there's a lot of ways to figure out if you love the Lord or not, if you do all these things, do this, do that, all sorts of things. He says, you can prove you're one of the Lord's children if you serve, if you love your neighbor, love your fellow man. During this time frame, chapter 14, Jesus went to great lengths to give assurances and comforts to all those around him. He told them, he said, you know, you're going to have, I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to prepare mansions for you, prepare a place for you that you can come. He gave them assurances. You got to let your kids and your grandkids and things know, it's going to be okay. I'm going to a good place where I've already got a mansion prepared for me. I'm going to a good place. You should give them assurances and you comfort them. John chapter 14, over beginning in chapter 15, he says, you know, I'm sending someone after me to take care of you. He gave them comfort, gave them assurances that everything's going to be okay. We ought to do that too. That's something that it's a good direction for us to do. Chapter 15, Jesus taught, gave some good teachings about what the Lord is about. He gave them the lesson of the vine and the branches. The Lord is the vine, but you're the branches. You can't survive without the vine. He gave them good lessons on this to teach them about bearing good fruit if you're on the vine of the Lord, but just good teachings about the Lord. You ought to give them assurances about the Lord. Give them the comfortableness that the Lord can give you. Just, you can say, you know, I'm at peace because of the Lord. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'm doing well. I want you to love each other and take care of each other and take care of yourself. Take care of your brother. Take care of your mother. Take care of your children. Give them those type of assurances and comforts that everything is going to be okay. That's what Jesus did. They were losing Christ himself. And then he says, don't worry. The Holy Spirit's going to be around and is going to take care of you. They'll be around, and you know, you always hear this saying about, I'll be watching out over you. I don't have any trouble with that. You watch out. I'll be watching for you, I'll be looking for you, and I'll always be there. I'll be there through the Spirit, because the Spirit is always going to be with you. Chapter 16, Jesus teaches some more. He teaches them that there's going to be a lot of problems in this world, and I know I'm leaving, and I know you're going to be sorrow, but don't be sorrow about it. Over here in verse 20 and 21 of John 16, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. I know you're unhappy in your sorrow. Dying is a sorrowful thing, but don't worry, it quickly turns to joy. And he gives the example here that we all can recognize, verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, which is in labor, she sorrows greatly. You know, us men cannot imagine what the ladies go through in having a child. Very painful, a lot of trouble, a lot of pain, and greater sorrow. You know, and we always, when I talk to another man that's about to go in and be in the delivery room with his wife, I mean, get ready to be called, lots of things. It's not going to be fun. The woman's going to be in great sorrow, and it's a lot of problems, and you'll see a lot of pain she's going through. But it says, because her hour has come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. It quickly... And I saw this take place when I got to go into the delivery room myself when my son was born. You know, you see all this pain and stuff they go through. It quickly turns to joy when you take that baby child and lay it up on the mother's breast. You see, everything changes immediately. That's what happens when we die. It's a sorrow thing. It's so scary and it's sorrowful to go through death. But the minute that death occurs, it all changes for you immediately. You're happy. Suddenly you see where you're at and it changes just... You know, it's less than even a second, I will say. And that's what he tells us about. Your sorrow now, but it's going to be better. He tells us about how much the Father loves us. And there's a lot of focus on love in these last few verses. And the verse here, let me quote from verse 32 of John 16. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, as now is, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, you can tell, give your friends and neighbors and family around you when you're dying assurances. You know, I know the world's a lot of problems and it creates a lot of problems, but be of good cheer, because the Lord is there, the Lord will be with you, the Lord's always with you, and I can tell you the Lord is with me now. Don't worry about me. I'm in good hands. In fact, the person dying is in better hands than the rest of them. If you go into chapter 17 then, we find out Jesus went and prayed. This is one of the most significant prayers in the Bible we have from that Jesus prayed for us. First of all, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. And who did he pray for? He prayed for his children. He prayed for his elect, those that he loved. And he spent time praying for them. He prayed for his family. Over in Luke chapter 22, it tells us he prayed with such intensity that he sweated, and the sweated were as if it were great drops of blood. I mean, it's one of those times when he prayed. I don't know that I've ever prayed with that much intensity, but that's the example we're given. We should pray. We should pray for our family. He prays in here that they should not be led into temptation. Be with them. You know, and be aware, because don't be led into temptation. We ought to pray for our family. That's when you know you're dying, you're sincere, and you want to make sure your family's okay, and you go, and the Father will hear that type of prayer. You pray for them that they don't be led into temptation. Verse 9 of 17, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus prayed for his family, his elect family. We should too. It's a good example for us to pray. Go over here, and I'm going to skip this in John 18. It's talking about the rest. And during this time frame, during the next less than 24 hours, Jesus was betrayed by the apostle, the Judas. He was denied three times by one of his apostle leaders, the apostle Peter. He was abandoned. He was arrested. He got no sleep during all an overnight time when he was prosecuted. He went through five trials, two in front of the Sanhedrin, one in front of Caiaphas, one in front of, I've forgotten the name of the other high priest, two high priests, the present one and the middle past one. He went into a trial in front of Herod, and then also in front of Pilate, and also in the Sanhedrin. Both high priests, the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate, went through five trials. He was not allowed to testify himself, but he had false witnesses brought against him. Nobody that actually condemned him. Nobody that had truthful testimony. He was found innocent by the Roman king Pilate, and yet he was still sentenced to death. He was traded for a murderer, Barabbas. His life was swapped for that of Barabbas, who was indeed a murderer. And so a free man went to trial for someone that was a murderer, and a murderer got off. That's what happens to us. He goes to death for us, who he hadn't sinned, and yet we have, and he swaps with us. That's what that represented in the Barabbas, was his swapping. He was sentenced to death. He was beaten, he was flogged, he was made fun of, he was spit on, he was struck, and not just beaten, or whipped, as we think of it, but his whip were leather straps with metal on the end of them that tore out his skin. I mean, it was a terrible beating he suffered. He had to carry his own cross out to the hill. He was then nailed to that cross, nails through his hands. He was made fun of on the cross. They took his clothes and they gambled over him and swapped him away. He was spit upon. And what is the last thing he did? Last two things he did. Number one, he took care of his mother. John chapter 19, 20, and verse 25, 26, 27, he made sure his mother was taken care of. He got John to say, John, you got to take care of my mother. And mother, this is now your new son. He made sure that his family, close family, were taken care of. And then he probably gave the most famous last statement that any man has ever given, and one that we need to look at too, is over in Luke 23, verse 34, as he was hanging on the cross and about to die, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He forgave all the people that had just done all this stuff to him, that beat him and punished him and tortured him. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." You have anybody you need to forgive? You have anybody you need to forgive? So that's one of the things that we're to do all the time. Forgiveness is taught, mentioned through here several times of what Christ did. Ask forgiveness for all those people that had trespassed on him, that truly had, not just in a spiritual way, but in a physical way also. He said that about all of us. A lot of us have abandoned him spiritually from time to time. We know that all his apostles departed from him and left him in his hour of need as he was being arrested. Peter denied him three times and you know, after that, and was caught in the act and felt guilty about it, and yet Jesus came back after death and talked to Peter and asked him, you know, to follow him up. Did he love him? You know, we if these are good things to do, you know, give assurances, pray for your family, talk to them, pray for them. Pray for them, won't be led into temptation. Pray that they'll be taken care of. Give them all sorts of assurances. Give them comfort. If that's a good thing to do in your dying hours, we don't know when that'll be. My question is, why not start now? Do you have anybody you need to tell you love them? Write them a letter. Put it with your final papers. Write them a letter. Take all those members of your family and write them a letter and do these things to them now. Give them assurances. Now, you can deliver it now, or you can put it and deliver it whenever you die, or with your will, your last papers. Take time to tell your family and friends you love them. Tell them you'll be okay. Tell them you're proud of them and what they've done. Tell them to be good people. Tell them to stay with the Lord and worship the Lord. Each of us don't appreciate what our words are worth. They'll say, "Well, they're not going to follow that. They're not going to believe it." I can almost guarantee you, you write a letter to your son or your daughter or your grandson or your granddaughter or a nephew or niece. You write them a letter that's delivered to them upon your death in your own handwriting, and they read it. That's a letter that'll never be thrown away. That's a letter that'll be saved forever. If you got anybody you need to forgive, forgive them. We should do that. I mean, I'm not necessarily saying you have to put that in writing, but you ought to give forgiveness, or you ought to say in your letter, you know, "I have forgiven everybody that I can think of that has hurt me." It's a good thing to put in your letter. Christ gave us all these wonderful examples of what we would do for dying. I want to close in Corinthians chapter 15, when we find out here that, you know, Christ was not controlled by death. Too many times we see people that let death control them. They feel sorry for themselves, and they worry, and they cry, and they do everything they can, every extraordinary mean, to try to save themselves. They're letting death control them. I appreciate the people I have seen, and I had a sister-in-law that did this. She knew she was going to die, and she got peaceful with herself. Says, "It's okay." She had peace with herself, with her Lord, and she had peace with her family. She took time to be with her family and talk to them. She took time to spend some time with the family. Let's eat a meal. It's what Christ did. He had his last supper with his family and served them. You know, took time to be with them. He left it all these messages for him. Take time to get your affairs in order. That means primarily your family. Don't wait till the last minute to do that, because sometimes we don't have the control that Christ did. But Christ took control of death. He didn't let it take control of him. And over here we learn what happens when we die. 1 Corinthians 15 starts at verse 35. Says, "Some man will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?'" He goes through here and gives us the difference between the physical body and the spiritual body, and what happens to us when we die. Verse 42, "So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." You die. When you die, you become glorified. You become a perfect person at that. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. We go down here to verse 51. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." When you die, you change. This body that is dying all the time, you know, I think of, you know, we think of this as when we're here, It's a long time on this earth, 70-something, 80-something years perhaps on this earth. That's just but a split second to where we really live. We sing this song, Amazing Grace. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining is the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. 10,000 days in heaven is not even the beginning compared to the 60 or 70 years here. Our life here is so brief. The minute we're born, we start dying. But when we die, that's when everything gets better. That's hard for me to process that in my brain. But that's what the Lord tells us. We shall all be changed. And I love this last part, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And in that last verse, he said, so death is swallowed up in victory. Your death will become your victorious battle. The battle you have in death switches immediately, and you become victorious. And he quotes from the 20th the Psalm, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. This is not bad to put in a letter or say to your friends and family. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you know you've got time, plan it out. Think about it. Don't let death control you. Christ didn't, and he gave us a wonderful example of what to do. You know, it's made me want to sit down and think, I need to write a letter to my children, to my spouses, to some of my close friends that I've thought wonderful things about. I need to give them assurances. I need to give them a comfort that I'm better off now and that I go through my deals of the things that Christ did here. Sit down and visit with my family. That's what they need. That's what they'll think about more than anything else is your time. Not what you gave them on their birthday, not what you gave them on Christmas, but the time you spent with them, your personal time, means more to family than anybody else. And especially if it's the last days of your life. That means a lot and it has a great impact on those around you. I appreciate your kind attention. My prayer is that the Lord will be with you. Brother Gary, and let's, if